You have a copy of the Bible with you, and I'm sure you do. Please turn to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 8. Nehemiah, the 8th chapter. Who would come to a Bible conference without a Bible? Amen.
Amen.
Nehemiah, chapter 8. We'll begin reading in verse 1. And we'll read a few verses down and then stop and have a word of prayer. But I'm going to walk through the bulk of the chapter tonight in the course of preaching the message that the Lord has on my heart. Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 1, the Bible says, "And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought forth the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear and with understanding upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from the morning until midday, before the men and the women and those that could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law." Skip down to verse 5. And it says, "And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people." Verse 4 tells us he stood on a platform of wood that was constructed for the purpose, a pulpit of wood. Verse 5 continues now, "And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, with lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground." And then the latter part of verse 7 says that the Levites caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. Father, may you give our hearts the ability tonight to understand the reading of the Word of God. In Jesus' name, amen. What we have before us is the biblical standard for real revival. The Lord has given us this text to serve, among other things, as a plumb line or a standard by which we can measure our spiritual condition and the spiritual health of our own hearts and then of our families and of our congregation. We desperately need some kind of prototype by which we can evaluate the genuineness of our spiritual experiences. We are so easily deceived in our day, and we are so sloppy in our thinking and in our speaking, that we are prone to apply the term spiritual awakening to just about any and everything that comes down the trail. Yeah. There's a lot of foolishness going on today under the name of revival and spiritual awakening that God is nowhere around. We find a passage of Scripture tonight that has something to say about the nature and the manifestations of real awakening. And we're forced as we read this passage to conclude that much of what passes for revival today is nothing more than flesh being religious. The foolish Roman citizens adopted the motto, "Give us bread and the circus." And consequently, they didn't even notice that their once mighty empire was rotting away from within. In American Christianity, we've done much the same thing. We've turned our focus to ecstatic experiences and spiritual, quote, entertainment. And consequently, we've been deluded into thinking that all is well when in fact we are far from the standard of the Word of God.
Amen.
The result is that at the very moment when we should be mourning and weeping in brokenness, we are glib and frivolous and lighthearted. There are five principles of spiritual awakening that stand out to me from this text. I want you to walk with me through these verses as we take note of the characteristics of a genuine work of God's grace in reviving His people. And of course, the point of the passage is not just that we might accumulate information, but that we might take an honest look at ourselves and ask, am I anywhere close to a genuine awakening in my own life? I want you to notice these elements. First of all, spiritual awakening always begins with a renewed appetite for God's Word.
Amen.
A renewed appetite for God's Word. I read the verses with you already. I'm not going to go back over them again. Simply notice that first verse. "And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe and said, Bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel." Well, Ezra responded to the request. He brought it. He began to read. Verse 3 says he read from the morning until midday. 4, maybe 5 hours he read the Word of God. The people stood the whole time he was reading. The Levites gave the sense of it, the Bible says, and helped them to understand. I am struck by the fact that the people, not the preacher, instituted this occasion. The Bible says the people gathered themselves together as one man, and they began to plead with the man of God to bring out the book of the law and show them what God's Word had to say. Isn't that completely the opposite of our day? In our day, the preacher plans a meeting and pleads with the people to bring their behinds to the pew and just show up. Amen. In this day, the people grabbed the preacher and said, "We've got to hear from God. Would you speak to us the word of the Lord?" My, how different. That causes me to bring a conclusion to mind. The conclusion that this text confronts me with is that a genuine spiritual awakening always begins with a stirring of hunger in the hearts of the people of God. We are nowhere near revival when you and I, as the people of God, have no deep soul hunger to understand what the Lord's speaking to His people at this hour. Where there is within my heart an indifference or an apathy or an unconcern, where I come to church simply out of a sense of duty, wishing rather that I could do something else, preferring to be somewhere else, not really panting after the Lord, as the song said that we shared together a moment ago, when I know nothing of that concept of panting after the Lord, then I am far from revival. Because real revival always begins with this cultivation of an appetite. As men and women who know the Lord begin to become painfully aware of the fact that they are substandard in their spiritual condition, that they're living below what the Word of God says a Christian ought to be, and they begin to cry out for a fresh word from God, for fresh bread from heaven, that they might know what they need to do to get right with God. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2 says, "As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word, that you should grow thereby." It ought to be normative. It ought to be normal in the life of a Christian that we have within us a gnawing appetite to hear and understand the Word of God. It ought to characterize every one of you tonight who know Jesus Christ as Savior, that there is something in you that propels you and drives you to the Word of God, your own personal copy of it, as you read and study and pore over it day by day and hour by hour. But certainly then, when it's time for the proclamation of the Word of God, every Christian ought to have something within them that yearns and longs to hear a fresh word from heaven. I believe with all of my heart that revival is nothing more complicated than a child of God or a congregation of Christians returning to where we should have been all the time. Amen. It ought to be normal for us to say, "Oh, I want to hear from heaven. I want God to speak to my heart." When we're backslidden, that's not true of us. When we're backslidden, we lose that hunger and that appetite for the Word of God. But when revival winds begin to blow, one of the first things that happens to us is that appetite is reawakened within us to hear from God. Jim Cimbala wrote the book that I think the Holy Spirit penned for American Christianity called Fresh Wind, Fresh Fire. It's not inspired on the level of Scripture, but it's the closest thing I've read in the last 20 years. It's a word from God to American church life. Jim Cimbala makes this observation. He said, "One minister told me recently that two families left for another church because his parking lot attendant didn't direct cars out of the lot fast enough." What would these people have done the night in Troas when Paul preached until midnight? Can you imagine someone handing Peter a microphone and whispering, "Okay, now you've got 20 minutes. We have to get the people out of here promptly because the chariot race has started at 1 o'clock. Cimbala makes this observation. He says the same people who want 60-minute worship services rent two-hour videos and watch NBA and NFL games that run much longer. The issue is not length, Cimbala said, but appetite.
Amen.
Ladies and gentlemen, that is the issue in American Christianity.
Yes,
it is our appetite that is at question.
Amen.
It's not how long or short a service is. It is the appetite that ought to characterize us and often does not. When we lose that passionate appetite for the Word of God, we know we're in a sorry, backslidden condition. Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 15:16, "Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word was the joy and rejoicing of mine heart." The psalmist said in Psalm 119:103, "How sweet are thy words to my taste, yea, sweeter than honey in my mouth." And in Psalm 119:131, the psalmist said, "I opened my mouth and panted for I longed for thy commandments. Do you know anything about that in your own heart and life? That passion, that panting desire, revival always begins with a rekindling of the passion of our first love and consequently a stirring of our appetite for the things of God. Robert Coleman said, the basic idea of revival is always the return of something to its true nature and purpose. From the standpoint of New Testament Christianity, there's nothing unusual about the revival experience. It's the way a person should always live. We ought to always live panting after the Word of God. When we need revival, we know that we need it because we're not panting after the Word of the Lord, and we're on the trail to revival when we start again having an appetite to hear from the Lord. I know Bible conferences are exhausting on you as the people of God. Two preachers a night, two services. It's just as exhausting on the preachers as it is on those who come and those who lead worship. It's just exhausting on anybody on the platform. But you know, folk, every once in a while, we ought to just take joy in the opportunity to be exhausted for the Lord. We ought to just take joy in it. We ought to just delight in the opportunity to say, Lord, I want you so much. I'm having to stay up later, and I'm tired physically, but I want you so much. I want to hear from you so badly that I'm glad to pay the price and inconvenience myself somewhat for the cause of God and the work of Christ. As a deer pants after the water brooks, so pants my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? That's the biblical basis for the chorus we sang, Psalm 42, verses 1 and 2. You know anything about that kind of thing? Driving thirst, panting after Him. Oh, when shall I come? The psalmist said, when can I have the privilege of coming into the courts of the Lord and appearing before Him? Hearing His Word. In the New Testament, Paul said in the New Testament, that I may know Him. It was his pant, it was his heart cry, that I may know Him. You don't get to know Him under the oak tree, folk. You get to know Him in the pages of the Word of God. Amen. That's where He reveals Himself. Where there is no spiritual hunger, or where there's very little spiritual hunger compared to our appetite for worldly amusements, then we are backslidden and in desperate need of revival. And revival will not occur until we are awakened to our desperate condition and we begin to cry out for a fresh touch from God. You can sense the desperation in these verses, can't you? The people gathered themselves together as one man and just spoke, bring the book of the law of Moses, they cried out. Isn't it obvious to you that the very birth of a genuine revival is in this desperate awareness that we are not presently right with God? And that our only hope is to turn to His Word for direction. James A. Stewart said, there's never a true awakening anywhere on earth until there's a desperate church. Lewis Drummond wrote, unless a sense of urgency can be generated, revival never comes. Concern conceives revival. And by the way, I want you to notice that this awakening was precipitated on the believer's hunger for the Word of God. They were hungering for the Word of God. The so-called awakenings that are popularly reported today seem to center in emotional experiences. Emotionally moving testimonies and entertaining phenomenon and unusual happenings. And I'm afraid they're going to be very short-lived and spiritually insignificant in terms of impacting the world. But genuine spiritual awakenings that are long-term and life-changing in their impact are always word-centered moves as people start hungering for the Word of God. Some of you may have read in the paper about the great revival that's sweeping Weatherford, Texas. You heard about it, read about it? You know how we know it's a great revival? Because people are having their fillings turned to gold crowns. Yeah. It sounds like science fiction, but it's really being reported in the papers. In fact, as the investigations have been going on, it's discovered that many of the claims are fraudulent because they have dental records that prove they went and had them done in the dentist's office, although they're saying it happened somehow magically in the service. And the religious world and the world of Christian broadcasting seizes on this and says a great revival is sweeping. A great move of God is going on because of this unusual phenomenon. Friend, a great move of God doesn't center in stuff like that. A great move of God centers in men and women saying, we're wrong with God. We're not where we ought to be with God. And we want to hear from His Word. Tell us what the Word of God says that we might repent and get right with Him. I want you to notice the second thing. When revival comes, it not only involves a renewed appetite for God's Word, it involves a renewed awe of God's holiness.
Yes.
Look at verse 5. It says, Ezra opened the book, sight all the people. He was above the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up.
Yes.
And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, with lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Out of this intense hunger for spiritual things grows an awesome sense of respect and reverence for the Lord, which drives away silliness and stupidity that cloaks itself in religion, and it promotes a renewal of genuine worship. These people stood to their feet, unprompted, spontaneously, for several hours. Verse 3 said he read from morning till midday. And the whole time he read, they stood.
Yes.
At least 4 hours, maybe 5 hours, they stood to their feet.
Amen.
Why? Saying, that book that he holds is not just another book. It's not just Reader's Digest. It's not just Woman's Day.
Yes.
That's a book of God.
Yes.
And they stood saying, there's a difference here, and we acknowledge it by our physical posture.
Amen.
They stood in respect and reverence for the Word of God, all those hours signaling how seriously they regarded the matter of hearing the voice of God from His written Word. Reminds me of Hebrews chapter 12, where the Bible says, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. It reminds me of a passage I preached on last July in this Bible conference in this church, Isaiah 66:2, when God said, this is the man I look on with approval, he who is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembles at my word. These people had a tremble at the word of God. And then, after Ezra read, and as the Levites were helping the people understand and apply the word of God to their hearts, the Bible says, he blessed the Lord, the great God. And the people said, Amen, Amen. And they lifted up their hands, and they fell on their faces, and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Aren't we justified in concluding from this passage of Scripture that real revival always involves a renewed spirit of adoration and praise and awesome respect for the majesty of God?
Yeah.
I believe spiritual awakening, among other things, awakens the believer to the awesomeness and the holiness of the God we're dealing with.
Right.
An attitude of worshipful awe ought to prevail in every heart and every home and every congregation that bears the name Christian. And when it does not prevail, it signals our desperate need for revival. Ronald Allen wrote a wonderful book on worship in which he said the real factor in worship is a heart desire for God. The reason it fails to occur in the pew is because it fails to occur in the daily routine of living. And then he said this, the lack of worship is a symptom. The lack of true worshipers is the root of the problem. We bemoan the fact that we don't have the kind of worship that we ought to have in our church services. The reason we don't have the kind of worship we ought to have is because we're not the kind of worshipers we ought to be. If we were true worshipers, true worship would naturally take place. And when true worship is not taking place, it is a slap in the face that our heart condition is not right. We are not true worshipers, and therefore worship doesn't transpire in our congregations. A.W. Tozer said this describes most evangelicals today: carnal, immature, without miracles, without wonders, lacking a sense of the presence of the Lord, held together by social activities and nothing else. But when revival fires begin to burn, that sad scenario changes, my friend. When revival winds begin to blow, as Sherman and Tammy sang that song just before I got up to preach, inviting the wind of God to blow and the Spirit of God to fill us, my friend, if God's wind began to blow through this place tonight, what that would mean would be that the living God would make Himself known to you and to me in His glory, in His awesome reality, in response to the hungering and the thirsting of His repentant people. God shows Himself, and when God shows Himself, it wipes us out and it brings us to nothingness at His feet. I love the biblically balanced worship that took place in this passage. These folks shouted, Amen! They shouted, Amen! And they lifted their hands. And then they bowed and put their faces on the ground before the holiness of God. They were excited in their adoration, but they were not shallow and superficial. Real revival inspires real worship, which has room for both exuberance and awesome solemnity.
No cocky strutting. No fleshly indulgence. No carnal showmanship when God's glory is seen for what it is. But neither is there any deadness. Neither is there any dismal formality. Neither is there any stifling restriction or artificial fear of expressing praise in physical and vocal demonstrations. It's a wonderfully balanced thing when God comes on the scene. Folk can shout and lift their hands and at the very same time get on their face before God. Have you ever noticed, my friend, in the Word of God that when God shows up in His glory, almost without exception, those who see Him in His glory in a few minutes wind up on their face?
Amen.
I was reading in Leviticus the other day and came across a passage. I put it in my little journal, and as I went back through the journal, I saw this and reflected on what the Lord had spoken to me. Leviticus 9:23 says, "And the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the people." Wouldn't that be good? Isn't that what we're praying for? The glory of the Lord. You know, we pray for the glory, but I don't know if we'd know what to do if it came. Well, we'd learn real quick. I guarantee you, He can teach us right fast what to do. It says, "The glory of the Lord appeared unto all the people, and there came a fire out from before the presence of the Lord and consumed upon the altar, which when the people saw, they shouted and fell on their faces." We think if the glory just come, we'd shout, man. We'd shout and laugh the building. It'd be gee whiz and hallelujah, as Junior Hill says. Now, there'd be some shouting going on, I guarantee you, but half of it would be shouting in fear that that holy God would consume us in our sin when He shows Himself for who He is. In the Word of God, when real revival comes, there is a renewal of all of God's holiness. Then I want you to notice, thirdly, when revival comes, there's a renewed anguish under God's conviction. You read in verse 9, it says, "Nehemiah," which is the Tirshatha, and Ezra the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto all the people, "This day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not nor weep." Now look at this phrase. "For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law." Genuine spiritual awakening always follows this pattern. Always. The people of God began to pant after the Lord as they start to awaken to their spiritual neediness. In response then, secondly, God begins to reveal Himself in a fresh way, showing His awesome glory to His people and inspiring biblical worship and praise. Then thirdly, after God shows Himself to His people and they begin to be aware of His awesomeness and His holiness, the people of God come under heavy, searching conviction as they begin to see themselves and their lives in the light of the standard of God's Word and His holiness. Isaiah 6 gives the pattern. When Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, the very next thing that happened is he said, "Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone." It bothers me, folks. It bothers me when people can come in and out of our services wrong with God. Wrong with God. In a backslidden, worldly, carnal state. And they can walk out of the building unmoved and unbothered about the condition they're in. When God begins to move in power, when revival fires begin to burn in the church, we can no longer be indifferent to our spiritual condition. We begin to feel a deep anguish. The people of God began to weep under the words of the Word of God. Wesley Duell wrote, "Again and again, revival has come in power to God's people when Christians have realized how infinitely holy God is in His wonderful nature and how heinous sin is in His sight." There's never been a true awakening anywhere on earth that didn't come on the wings of intense conviction of personal sin in the lives of believers, as well as conviction, corporate conviction, on the congregation of the redeemed as we begin to see our churches and our worship services in the light of the standard of the Word of God. Roy Hessian wrote, "The message and challenge of revival is searching in its utter simplicity. It is simply that there is only one thing in the world that can hinder the Christian walking in victorious fellowship with God and being filled with the Holy Spirit, and that is sin in one form or another." Do you believe that tonight? Do you believe there's only one biblical reason that revival's not breaking out in your life right now and in your congregation? And that biblical reason is sin in one form or another? Joshua cried out to God after they were defeated at Ai, after they'd won the victory at Jericho. They were so full of jubilation because they'd won that victory and brought that walled city to its knees, and the next little city so insignificant. Joshua said, "We don't need many. We can handle them in our sleep. Cut out just a few elite troops and send them to Ai." And so they went and were soundly defeated by a city that was insignificant compared to the one that had just fallen to them. Joshua was devastated by the defeat. The Bible says he and the elders of Israel rent their clothes and put dust on to symbolize their humiliation and their brokenness. And Joshua went out by himself and fell on his face, and he began to basically accuse God. He said, "Lord, I wish you'd left us on the other side of Jordan. Why did you lead us over here to let us be destroyed by these Canaanites?" And the Lord came to Joshua and said, "Get up off your face. Israel hath sinned and taken of the accursed thing." Brother, I tell you, I got thinking about that last week. I was praying for revival, praying over meetings last week and the ones coming up ahead. And I tell you, the Lord spoke to my heart out of that passage, just spoke right to my heart about it. And I began to realize there's a time when we've prayed enough. It's not time to pray anymore and say, "Please, God, do it." There's a time when we need to get up off our face and search out the accursed thing and repent of the sin that's keeping back the glory of God. God is not reluctant. He is not hesitant. He does not have to be talked into reviving His people. He is not in heaven with folded arms saying, "See if you can convince me somehow to send revival. See if you can pray loud enough and long enough to talk me into doing it." No, that's not God. He doesn't have to be coerced or convinced. He is more than willing to open the windows of heaven and shower down on us tonight a blessing we cannot receive. There's only one thing keeping in from it, and that is that we have sinned and taken of the accursed thing into our tents. And Israel's going to have to, you and I, spiritual Israel, are going to have to deal with the issues in our lives before God is going to break through in revival. There must be a renewed anguish under God's conviction. I long to see the day when men and women of God are anguished about their sins, weeping under the heavy hand of God's conviction. One author said, one of the greatest mercies that God can give to His children is to show them their sin. Because you cannot repent of sin that you cannot see. So, how does revival work? What is revival? What does it involve? Well, it involves a renewed appetite for God's Word and a renewed awe of God's holiness and a renewed anguish under God's conviction. And then fourthly, it involves a renewed appreciation of God's grace. A renewed appreciation of God's grace. I'm not going to take a lot of time on this. I want you just to notice what he said in verse 9, the last phrase, "Mourn not nor weep. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said unto them, Go your way, eat the fat and drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto our Lord. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Israelites stilled all the people, saying, "Hold your peace, for the day is holy. Neither be ye grieved." And all the people went their way to eat and to drink and to send portions and to make great mirth, because they had understood the words that were declared unto them. My friend, revival does not end at the point of personal conviction and brokenness. Real revival always moves the people of God through the experience of brokenness into the embrace of God's forgiving and restoring grace. Hosea 6:1, "Come and let us return unto the Lord, for He hath torn and He will heal us. He hath smitten and He will bind us up." Isaiah 61:3 says that the gospel is to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. That heartbreaking conviction and contrition is a necessary step in revival, but it's not the final step of revival. Brokenness brings us into a fresh experience of God's grace, which then infuses us with fresh joy. "The joy of the Lord is your strength," our text says. Wouldn't it be refreshing if we would see God move in such a way that people would be so broken and so weeping that we, like Ezra, would have to say, "You've wept enough. You've wept enough. God's doing a great work now. Let's shout about it. Let's praise Him for it." And then we could call for great mirth. Amen. Instead, the way we work things in American Christianity is when we see someone just starting to get a little bit down about themselves, we say, "Cheer up, cheer up. Get your mind off of that. We don't give folk time to grieve their sin until we rush them on into some kind of silly, frivolous, goofy little religious thing. What we need is to grieve our sin, but not to wallow in our grief. Having grieved our sin, then we need to appreciate the grace of God as He forgives and restores and gives us a second chance. The message of revival is the message of a second chance. I said it's the message of a second chance. It is God saying to His people, come, let's reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they'll be white as wool. Those words were not spoken to lost people. They were spoken to His covenant people, the people of Israel. Revelation 3:20, Brother Tony preached on last night. Here's the message of revival. I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I'll come into him and sup with him and he with me. Revival is God's announcement of another chance. Revival is God saying, you've blown it. You've fouled up. You've sinned away my glory. You've backslidden into coldness and lukewarm. But you don't have to stay that way. If you'll return to me, I'll heal your backslidings. I will love you freely, he says. So we find that revival involves a renewed appreciation of God's grace. And then lastly, and by the way, you know, that's what Psalm 85:6 says. Wilt thou not revive us again that thy people may rejoice in thee? I'll tell you when we know we've gotten into revival, when the people of God get the sourpuss off their face and start rejoicing in the Lord. That's right. Some of us look like we've got more indigestion than eternal life, I'm telling you. It's not a wonder to me more lost folk don't get saved in our churches. It's a wonder to me anybody does. I mean, if they just looked at our countenances, I've been saved for over 20 years. I've been preaching for almost 20 years, and I myself have to suck it up sometimes looking at the countenance of the people of God while I'm preaching to them.
Bless your heart, brother.
Don't you, Brother Tony? I quote to myself frequently Jeremiah's exhortation from the Lord, do not be afraid of their countenances. Amen.
Amen.
I think of it often. I'm saying to you, my friend, we know we're far from God, and we know we're nowhere close to revival when we don't have any genuine joy of the Lord going on.
Amen.
Of course, we try to cover up for it by manufacturing joy through silliness and goofiness and comedy. But when God starts moving, you don't have to manufacture it. It just bubbles over from the inside of you. Because you're right with God, you're clean, your sin's confessed. You're walking full of Jesus. Lastly, notice this. Real revival involves a renewed alignment with God's will. Verse 13 says, and on the second day were gathered together the chief of the fathers of all the people, the priests, the Levites, unto Ezra the scribe, even to understand the words of the law. And look at verse 14. And they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast of the seventh month, and that they should publish and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, go forth unto the mount and fetch olive branches and pine branches and myrtle branches and palm branches, branches of fig trees, to make booths, as it is written. So the people went forth and brought them and made themselves booths, every one upon the roof of his house and in their courts, in the courts of the house of God. Verse 17, and all the congregation of them that were come again out of captivity made booths and sat under the booths. For since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, unto that day had not the children of Israel done so. And there was very great gladness. Do you know what happened? When revival came, the people of God got serious about the Word. They got in the Word and started reading it, which is always a helpful thing. When the people of God actually read the Word, see what God says we ought to be doing. And the Israelites said, you know what, Ezra, we found this where the Bible says that the seventh month we're to make booths. We're to go out in the mountains and bring in these branches, and we're to make these little tent-type things, and we're to live in these for 7 days to celebrate the work of God on our behalf. It was one of the feasts of the Lord that were established in the Old Testament. And they said, you know, we've not done that since Joshua was alive. So Ezra, what about this? Why don't we just go out and start getting some branches and do that? And they did.
Yeah.
You know what happens when revival comes? The people of God actually start doing what the Word of God says.
Yeah.
Wouldn't that be radical? Wouldn't it actually be radical to have a congregation where somebody would be reading the Bible and they read a verse that says, if you bring your gift to the altar and you remember that your brother has aught against you, leave your gift, go make it right with him, and then come back and I'll receive your worship. And that Christian says, wait a minute, I know a brother's got aught with me. And so they just go do what the Bible says do. Wouldn't that be refreshing? Wouldn't it be something if Christians would just pick up their Bible and read the Word of God, and there the Bible talks about tithes and offerings, and they say, well, you know what? I ought to do that. and they just start doing it. Wouldn't it be something if a child of God would read the Word of God and there's a verse that says, go ye into all the world and make disciples of all the nations, and that Christian says, man, I've not been trying to make a disciple out of anybody, and they just the next day go out and start doing it. Let me tell you what happens when revival comes, folks. You can shout and jump and grunt and spit and do all that kind of stuff and say, I'm having a Holy Ghost revival in my life. You're not having anything in your life if you're willing to live with disobedience against what you know the Word of God says. When God sends real revival, it makes the people of God hungry to be obedient to the teachings of Scripture. You can weigh the genuineness of your spirituality on the basis of whether or not you find joy in obeying the Lord. The joy of the Lord is your strength, the text says. Your strength to do what, I ask? The answer, your strength to obey God. The joy of the Lord gives you strength to obey God. John 5:3, this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. Jeremiah 3:10, the Lord spoke of the people of Judah. He said, Judah hath not turned unto me with their whole heart, but feignedly, saith the Lord. What that meant was they were faking it. They were trying to claim that they were having revival during that time. You study the history of Israel, you find that that was a period that was marked with great religious fervor, and the people were saying, we're having revival, we're having revival. But God said, it's not real, it's faked. How did He know? Zephaniah 3:1 is a companion passage. It says, this city is filthy and polluted. Why? Because she obeyed not the voice of the Lord. How do you know the difference between a real revival or a real work of God and a faked revival or a skin-deep, fraudulent awakening? My friend, the area of practical lifestyle obedience is what tells the difference. Those who've been robbing God in tithes and offerings will mend their ways and they will become cheerful givers. Those who've been ashamed of the gospel will begin to find a boldness to speak up and witness. Those who have been irregular and unfaithful to the house of worship will start being dependable and reliable. Those who've been mean-spirited and critical of others will repent and make restitution and apology. The test of the reality of a revival is not how high we jump. It's not how loud we shout. But it's how our lives are changed from worldliness and carnality to godliness and obedience. Any spiritual awakening will involve these basic elements. The details may change, but the basic structure of revival remains the same. The people of God begin to have an appetite for His Word. Out of that, they begin to experience a renewal of worship, biblical worship and praise. Out of that worship and praise, as God inhabits the praises of His people, we begin to see ourselves in our sin, and we come under heavy conviction. And out of that conviction grows confession and repentance, in which then the joy of the Lord comes in and gives us fresh life and fresh vigor and fresh energy. And that energy is translated into lifestyle obedience as we hunger after His righteousness. Governor Mike Huckabee of Arkansas has said this, we have to begin to recognize that America, the world, and the church are never going to rise any higher than our own personal walk with God. I believe, he said, that corporate revival is nothing more than a mass of individual revivals taking place in the lives of a large... The question we have to ask and answer tonight is, where am I individually in this matter of spiritual awakening? As I look at the chart of revival in the Bible, do I find myself anywhere on this graph? Do I even find myself in this graph at all? Is there that panting hunger for the Word of God in me? Or maybe I've gone beyond that stage and now this worship thing is what's going on. Or maybe out of the worship I'm experiencing that heavy conviction. Can you find yourself in this scene anywhere? Can you identify with any of this? Because the truth of the matter is, in the final analysis, all revival is really personal revival. All revival. The spirituality of your church is nothing in the world but your spirituality, wadded up together. The spirituality of this service tonight is nothing more than your spiritual condition and my spiritual condition added up together. That's what this spiritual congregation is tonight. That's what the spiritual atmosphere consists of. Your walk with God and mine lumped up together. If we want our churches to have revival, we've got to have revival. There's a little poem that's on a church sign down where I live. It says, what kind of church would my church be if every member was just like me? How close would your church be to revival if every Christian in here was no more spiritual than you are, no hungrier for God than you are, no more repentant of sin than you are? This is God's standard of real revival. May we measure ourselves by it and be honest before Him. Father, Jesus.